But, and I made handouts for everybody, and they're nice and they're pretty and they're sitting on my desk at home. So you will get no handout, but that's okay. Because for many years, for many decades, for many centuries, people taught and learned from the Bible without handouts or PowerPoint, so I think we'll survive.
Sometimes without Bibles.
I'm sure. I think so. This passage will be really fun. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Will be a lot of fun because it's about a topic that will generate no controversy and no misunderstanding, and it's just something that will warm everybody's heart. It was supposed to be a joke. Okay, so what I want to do, I'm going to read. We're just going to do 1 through 6 today. I have planned to cover this in two lessons, not 500, but just two. Just two, hopefully. So what I'm going to do is I'll just read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then we will talk about what we think it's about and dive into some nifty questions. And I'm sure we'll have lots of fun. Not as much fun as we will when we try and figure out what verse 7 means, but this passage will still be fun anyway. Here we go. And this is my silly translation. Your translation will be very similar. One or two things, when you compare any English Bible translation, one or two things may be slightly different, but the gist will be the same. So here we go. In the same way, you wives must submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some are being disobedient to the word, they might be won over without a word by your way of life when they see your holy conduct along with your respect towards God. Don't let your beauty be simply external, like the braiding of hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fancy clothes. Instead, let your beauty be from the inner person, from the heart, through the immortal character of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is very precious in God's eyes. Because this is also how the holy women from the past who hoped in God made themselves beautiful, by submitting themselves to their own husbands. That's what Sarah did. She obeyed Abraham by calling him Sir. You've now become her daughters. So do what's right and don't fear any husband who's intimidating. Okay, like I said, very easy, no controversy, very simple. This will take no time at all. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in and talk about what on earth this passage means. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Lord, I pray as we look at this passage of Scripture, you'll help us to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, help us to want to live in accordance with what your Scripture says. Help us to make this Scripture as real and practical in our lives, and help us always to be looking at our lives, examining them, and being convicted and moved by your Spirit to conform our lives to the way that the Scripture says it should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what is this passage about? 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. If you could sum up, what on earth his point is. What is this passage about? Okay, what kind of godly living? What is it?
As displayed in how we relate to one another.
Okay, what other thoughts do we have? Now remember, the husbands get their turn in verse 7, just like with Paul. Everyone gets an equal shot, okay? What is, if you could sum up what on earth this passage is saying, what is this passage saying?
It's not only about you don't make it about the outer beauty, you make it about the inner.
Okay, so whatever it is that he wants wives to do, it needs to be, it's not just an external, superficial thing. He wants it to be internal, from the heart, from the soul, and all that fun stuff. What else? What is this? If your 10-year-old child came to you and said, what is he talking about here? And you had to sum it up in one or two sentences, what would you say? What is this? These six verses about? What's he saying?
Relationships between husbands and wives, and in some ways, it starts by evangelism there in verse 1.
Okay, so he says that he wants... So this passage is about husband and wives. What does he want the wives to do in a nutshell? What does he want these wives who he's writing this to do in sort of a nutshell?
I don't know.
submit to their husbands.
Okay.
Okay, well, it says it pretty much in verse 1.
Okay.
Wives, be submissive to your husbands.
All right. All right, excellent.
I'll come out and
excellent.
Say it.
Excellent. Excellent.
Oh, my goodness.
You're either very brave or very foolish. I'm not sure which.
He's very single.
Anyway, very single. Very single. Okay. All right. So that's what he says. But there's a point to this. There's a point to this. Now, I think everyone can agree people have misused this submission thing very, very badly in centuries past. People have taken things the Bible says and twisted them to support all kinds of stupidity and foolishness and sin. So people can take things way, way, way too far. But the point is, Peter does say, in the same way, you wives must submit yourselves to your own husbands. So what is the point of this? What does he want? What does Peter hope the result is going to be for these wives and their holy behavior? What's the purpose, Debbie?
To win their husbands to Christ.
Okay, that's it. That's what he wants them to do. So this is a message for Christian wives, telling them to submit themselves to their unbelieving husbands, so that these husbands might be saved because the wives are living holy and Christ-like lives. Okay, that's in a nutshell. That's what he wants them to do. That's what he tells them to do. So this passage, it's continuing the same theme, you know, that Peter's been talking about. Submit to those in some sort of station above you for the sake of the gospel. Even if you don't want to, even if they're not, they might not be, quote, you know, worth it. They might not be good people. That whatever the case is, he still says you need to submit yourself, be respectful, and be Christ-like for the sake of the gospel. He said that to the people with the when he's talking about government. He said it to slaves, talking about their masters. He's saying it here. That's sort of his whole thing in this whole section. And for the, yeah, Dick.
Just what Debbie had said about just really looking at this scripture there, at the beginning it says, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of the
one. Yeah. And we'll talk about what all that fun stuff could mean. So I want to try, I'm not going to be able to do it very well, but I want to try to sort of give some sort of quick background as to what some of these women could be going through. He's writing to a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of churches all over what's now Turkey, okay? Most of these people probably aren't Jewish people. Some of them probably are, but a lot of them are probably just Gentile, you know, pagans worshiping the Roman and Greek gods who've come to faith. And we talked a lot about how if you leave that, you leave this kind of culture and environment you're raised in, you're going to be completely cut off. You're cut off from your family, cut off from society, cut off from all the safety nets that you're used to being in, and all that fun stuff. So you're already sort of in danger of being ostracized from society, at least a little bit, when you become a Christian. There's all these charges going around saying Christians are atheists because they only believe in one God, not this huge number, and all sorts of horrible rumors that are going around about how Christians are cannibals and they eat one another's flesh because of what Jesus said in John chapter 6, and they have love feasts, which is, you know, the Lord's Supper. They get together and have brotherly love and fellowship, and people are, you know, twisting that to say that they get together and have all these sexual debauchery and all sorts of other things, just all sorts of slander and a lot of fake news. Okay, there's a lot of fake news going around. So, see, and so a wife, you have a wife who's married, a Christian wife who's married to, who might be married to an unbelieving husband. Okay, so you have that situation. So there's a whole bunch of minefields for this poor woman to try and navigate through. In this sort of culture, the wife's sort of expected to follow the husband's lead when it comes to religion. You're supposed to follow what your husband says. He's the head of the house, and you're supposed to follow his lead in that realm. And if you have a Christian woman who's married to an unbelieving husband, she's not doing that. So you already have potential problems going on. And when persecution broke out every once in a while, what a lot of the emperors would do is they'd blame it on the fact that the people are abandoning the pagan gods, and the pagan gods are angry at them, so they're and it's all the Christians' fault and the Jews' fault, because they're leading people astray from the true gods of that the Romans have been, and the Greeks have worshipped, and so we need to get back to worshiping the gods in spirit and in truth, and we need to persecute and destroy these Christians who are leading us all astray, and that's why all these horrible things are happening. So you have all sorts of issues surrounding that. And if you're a Christian wife, this could be sort of a scandalous sort of thing in society and culture with your families and all sorts of other things. Very scandalous, awful, and it's just all sorts of bad things could happen in the culture if you're a woman who's not following your husband's lead in religion. So what is this poor woman? What are these poor women supposed to be doing in this situation? So that's why he sort of talks about what this is about. I could have mentioned this next question earlier when we talked about government or something else, but I didn't. But why do you think God doesn't have Peter tell us to just start fixing all the injustices in the world right now? Why did he say we have to submit to ungodly governments, submit to masters who own us if we're slaves, or submit to unbelieving husbands who might be hostile toward their Christian wives' faith? Why does he want us to sort of work within the framework we've got instead of start this revolution and start trying to fix everything now? Why do you think he wants us to do things that way?
Well, if they did it the other way, there'd be some violence and all.
Okay, yeah, that would be bad. There would be violence and a lot of people would die and bad things. Okay, that is a good way to show love. Just kill everyone who disagrees with you. That's true. That's a joke for you listening. Oh, yeah. Joke!
For those listening to the recording later.
Yeah.
just thinking about it, he's the one who put the framework there. And so, I mean, even if it's an ungodly, or, I mean, like we've said, he raises up kings and installs governments. But the thing is that fundamentally, it's for... to see him doing the work and not just work of our own. Because if he was like, yeah, go right all the injustices, well, then you may end up going down a path of, oh man, look at how great we've made it here. You know, we fought away all these injustices, but if we work under his framework, he can show us what his plans are and how he's doing things.
Okay. Yeah, Brian.
I think one of the key things is that... God wants willing obedience, he doesn't just want things to be a particular way.
Okay.
He wants people to follow him, to love him, and do things out of love, not out of self-preservation.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's, he doesn't want people just to, you know, conform to some sort of external standard. I think that's really true. But one thing that I think is really important when you think about this stuff, about, you know, why does God want slaves to just submit to their masters? Why don't we just turn that whole thing upside down and just revolt and walk away from that horrible, you know, situation? If we have an oppressive government, why don't we just walk away from that? Why don't we just get out from under it? It's not a Christ-like government. Don't deserve our respect or our obedience. Why don't we just walk away from that? You know, a Christian wife who's in a marriage with an unbeliever who might be really hostile toward her faith, might forbid her to go worship, or who knows what could happen. He doesn't go into details, but, you know, you could just imagine a whole bunch of different scenarios. You know, why doesn't he just say, you know what, you can just leave this loser because he's horrible and he's not, you don't need to be unequally yoked anyway, so you should just leave and you should find yourself a nice Christian man and just start over, because that guy is just going to make your faith, hinder your faith. You know, you need to stick with believers. Why do we have to work within the framework that we have? One thing that I think the scriptures tell us is that none of this stuff, none of these bad things, none of these things are ever going to be set right until Jesus comes back and fixes them. I think our role is to model in our own lives and our communities as much as we can what Christ-like love should be according to what the scripture says, and follow his law, follow his word according to the scripture as much as we can out of love, but knowing there's not going to be universal submission, loving submission, and peace and justice until Christ comes back. That's when it's all going to be fixed. It's not going to be fixed before. Yeah, surely.
Well, you know, it's kind of, it's easier to be submissive and kind, and you have a fruit of the Spirit when everything is going good around you, when you know, don't have any opposition. But when you're a testimony, when there's opposition and all these troubles, then your light shines brighter. And sometimes that's what God does. He allows us to have trouble, and then we learn to trust Him and have that Spirit that He gives us, that gentle Spirit, and the whole thing is so that the husband or wherever we are may be won without a word by behavior in their lives. Anyway.
Yeah, I think it's really important to know, and we know this in our minds, but God could save everyone He wants to save immediately right now if He wanted to. He could just snap His fingers or not and save everyone He wants to save and be done with this whole show immediately right now and bring us all into His presence. But He's decided to use us to reach people. That's what He's decided to do it. And that means wherever we've been put, our job is to reach people and endure hardship and bad times and persevere through in a Christ-like way for the sake of the gospel for those who we can reach. And it might seem really inefficient to us. You know, that doesn't seem very efficient. If God's counting on me, then maybe he made a terrible mistake because I'm not the best guy to do this kind of thing. But He decided to use us as perfect as we are to reach people. That's the government officials who we might come in contact with, the masters who we might be slaves to in Peter's day, or the spouses who aren't believers who we're married to. Wherever we happen to find ourselves, there are people who God intends for us to reach. And all the injustices and all the social order and all the bad things that are wrong with the world, in the end, they're not going to be fixed until Christ comes back. And if you read Revelation, you know, Revelation gets such a bad rap because it's hard to understand. But you can understand Revelation 20 to 22 pretty easily. Read Revelation 20 to 22 and see how the story ends. And think about it. That's when there's going to be peace and justice and righteousness. We can try to reach the people with the gospel and in some small incremental way, increase the number of God's people who are living according to His law out of love for people and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. But in the end, there's not going to be no universal submission, acknowledgement of who He is, and rule of God here on this earth without Satan's interference until Christ comes back. And that's what we look forward to. We're not going to turn the world upside down and implement God's kingdom on earth until Christ comes back. Kind of need a king to do that. He hasn't come back yet. What thoughts do we have so far about what this passage is about? We haven't dived into the text yet. We're just sort of spanning over. What thoughts do you guys have about what the passage is about? And the point and all that other fun stuff. Oh, yeah.
Well, just one thing I noticed and I looked back and read is that the verse starts with "in the same way." So looking back at what the end of the previous chapter talks about, and it's talking about Jesus's example and His submission to His Father's will and, you know, and all that. And so, I mean, ultimately what this is talking about is being like Christ and moving towards a Christ-likeness. And in this case, it's talking about submission in that way.
And remember, the big point about Jesus, the reason why Peter brought Jesus up is this is a man who... This is the God-man who left the Father's side, you know, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, left there, came here, emptied himself, made himself nothing for our sake. He did all this and suffered and bled and died and rose again. He did all that for the sake of a lot of people who couldn't care less. And that's what he called these people to do. That's what he called these slaves to do that he just wrote to in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So whoever you are, whatever situation you find yourself in, we're called to do the same sort of thing. That's why he said, that's why you slaves were called to salvation, or to this you were called. You were saved so you can do this. That's your job. Any other sort of overarching thoughts about what this passage is about?
Taylor,
question.
Yeah.
In my translation, it says in verse 2, talking about the women, it says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear.
Yeah.
And there again, the last verse, Abraham called to the people whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror.
Yeah.
I mean, is that like, if you didn't do in the culture, your husband is going to beat you?
Yeah, we're gonna get to that, because that's important. And I know some of your translation will say, I'm going to get to that. So if you could just sort of hold that, because that's important. What exactly does that mean? And there are other versions you guys have before you that don't say exactly that. And so we'll talk about what that means. Does Peter go into details and give concrete examples about how this should be done in this passage, verses 1 through 6? Does he give a concrete example about what exactly does this submission look like, and how exactly should it be done, and give all sorts of details and examples?
No.
He just sort of says something. Maybe that means he's actually very intelligent. I'm not sure. He just says it, and then he just sort of moves on. He does not stop and give a whole bunch of examples. Why not? Why don't you think he gave a whole bunch of examples for these wives?
There are some specific examples in the braiding of hair and gold and jewelry, but basically a contrast from the internal, the character, and maybe that connects with being one without a word by conduct. I mean, kind of here we have the proverb, actions speak louder than words.
Yeah. I mean, he does, as we heard, I mean, he does give examples about this. You know, your submission should be from the heart, from your inner person. It's not just an external thing. It's not some sort of fake thing that only happens on the outside. And then he gives an example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord or Master or Sir, depending on what your translation is. So he gave that, but he doesn't sort of dive into real nitty gritty details. He still stays a little bit, maybe he's not quite up in the clouds, but he's at like 50,000 feet or so. He's not in space, but he's sort of floating around up there. He doesn't really dive right down and give concrete, real life specific examples. He just sort of, be submissive. It needs to be external. I mean, it should not be just external. It needs to be internal from your heart. Sarah called her husband Sir or Lord or Master. That's what she did. Perfect example, wonderful example. And then he just sort of stops. And he says, you're supposed to do this so you may win your husbands to the Lord. But he doesn't dive in and give, here's an example. This happens, you should do this. That happens, you should do that. Does anybody wish they had some concrete examples here?
Because everybody's situation is different. And so that is where we rely on the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's part of our faith journey. There's a book that was written years ago called Spiritually Single. And it's different than single adults being in a church body. For women and probably men who are married and spiritually single, it's a lonely journey, because it just is. And so whereas one wife may be dealing with a very harsh husband and never have the opportunity to come into church, she can be quiet and submissive to him, and she can still read her word and pray. And for others that are blessed with a more open-minded husband, have the opportunity to be in church on a regular basis, but not get heavily involved out of respect for him and his time and the life that you have together as a husband and wife. So everybody's situation is different, so he can. I mean, he did give us a role model in Sarah, and even Sarah didn't do it perfectly because she devised her own scheme to have children, inheritance, so she didn't even do it perfectly.
Yeah. What other thoughts do you guys have about that?
I can relate on this. I mean, just remember how it was. I certainly was not going to get in her way. I was probably afraid the Lord would get me, so I let her do whatever. And then the Holy Spirit obviously did
Yeah, the any other thoughts about that?
Sometimes, with many words, it kind of hardens the heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that all of that stuff is correct. I think that Peter wisely stated a principle and left it up to the Christians to implement that in their situation, in their context, because people are different. The way you and your spouse work things out is going to be different. Your temperament's different. Your personality's different. People are different. Everybody's different. So as long as Christians understand the principle, he doesn't bother. That's probably why he's a very intelligent man. He does not bother going into the minutia of, okay, if there's this, then do this. If there's this, then do that. He didn't do it with the government. He didn't do it with the slaves. I mean, poor Ralph asked a question when we were going through the slaves. Well, what if your master beats you? I mean, what if it's horrible? Are you just supposed to say it? Peter didn't say. He just left it with a broad principle, and he leaves it to Christians with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word to try to apply in their own situation. So he doesn't dive into the nitty-gritty details. And I think it's probably good that he didn't. But I think the fact of the matter is this. When you look at Scripture, especially if you look at a passage like Ephesians 5, both the husband and wife are commanded to be submitting to each other continually. The husband's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which is Starla's favorite verse. She quotes it to me all the time. So that's supposed to happen. He's supposed to love his wife as much as he loves himself. That's really clear. And the wife is likewise supposed to submit to the husband. You have two people, both working to submit to each other every day, sometimes good, sometimes not so good, but trying every day to put one another's needs ahead of the other. And he's going to go on and say, husbands, you need to live with your wives in a very understanding way. And then we get to talk one day about what it means when most of your translations say she's the weaker vessel. That'll be a lot of fun. What exactly does that mean? But we're not talking about that today. But my point is that the Scripture says we're supposed to, both the husband and wife are both supposed to be submitting to each other. It's not the husband saying, you will respect me, bah! And demanding respect and all sorts of other stupidity like that. It's two people mutually submitting to each other. Here he's talking to the wife. Why is this command hard to pull off? Why is it so difficult to be doing this every day? So, it's not a one-time thing. You have to be doing this all the time. Why is this difficult to pull off? Because of Eve. It's all her fault. Yeah, I think because of the fall. God designed a husband and wife to be together, to work together in a complementary way. One person has strengths and weaknesses, the other person counterbalances them. A husband and wife are a loving team, with the husband taking the lead role, but they're a team working together. That's supposed to be the way it works, harmonious and wonderful and happy and all that fun stuff, just like you thought it would be on your wedding day. All of that stuff is supposed to happen naturally and perfectly, okay? That's the way it was designed to be. But because of Eve,
yes.
Because of... Oh, that's because Laura said it. I didn't say that. But yeah,
I think it comes back to Satan's pride. I mean, that was the beginning of sin. That was his rebellion against God. And so that is how he provokes all of us. That's what he knows best, how to tempt us in the same way that he was tempted.
Yeah, and ever since Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God and ruined creation and ruined them and ruined all their descendants like you and me, instead of husbands and wives living together in a harmonious, complementary way, the way you imagine it would be on your wedding day, instead of that, we have husbands and wives either pushing against their God-given boundaries or ignoring their responsibilities altogether, and you don't have the kind of complementary relationship that husbands and wives are supposed to have. And so the result, with Satan tempting us and trying to provoke us all our entire lives because we're fallen and we live in a cursed and fallen world, the result is this never-ending struggle against sinful selfishness from both parties within the marriage. And so that means every marriage is going to be a work in progress.
one of the things I think that makes it really difficult is that we expect the other person to get their part right and figure that our part will be easy if they can just get their part
right.
Right.
Right. It's always someone else's fault. You know, it's not me. It's always the other person.
Yeah, I'm thinking, you know, looking at Sarah and just in the example there, you know, going through the Genesis account of Abram and Sarai and Abraham and Sarah, that is just all kinds of messed up. I mean, here he is, they're like half brother, half sister to start with, and then they get down to Egypt and he says, oh, do this so you end up in Pharaoh's harem. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's, and God defends her there. It's, you know, so Sarah's submission to him wasn't just in good things.
Yeah.
It was, there was some messed up stuff going on.
Yeah. It's nice to know when the scripture points to examples that these people aren't perfect. That's nice to know. It gives you sort of a warm and fuzzy feeling. I think one thing that I think we need to remember is that it's difficult for two, this came off anyway, it's difficult for two Christians to pull this off consistently, to be submitting to one another, putting one another ahead of themselves. It's difficult for two Christians to do that. And it's even harder for a Christian woman to pull off when she's married to an unbelieving husband. That's really hard. It's really hard. So that's sort of in a nutshell, and we've covered some of the questions I'm going to ask, but that's in a nutshell sort of where this passage is going. What advice can Peter give to a Christian woman who is married to an unbeliever in a pagan society where she's already being ostracized, probably being ostracized because of her faith? It's a scandal that she's not following her husband's lead in religion, doesn't worship the pagan gods anymore. Ramifications in society and all sorts of other pressures sort of pushing at her to maybe conform or just add Jesus to the mix of the pagan gods. And you know, what is this poor woman supposed to do? Peter doesn't get into the details of exactly what she should do. He just gives this principle saying, you need to be submitting yourselves to your husbands for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. Yeah. 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 It is. I mean, he's writing to a lot of the women are probably married to unbelievers. Some of them are not. But he is. So it's true. He's writing to ladies who are married to Christian men. But he's real. A good deal of his energy, I think, is being focused on those women who happen to be married to unbelievers. But it is written for everybody. So if you're married to a Christian, it doesn't mean you can just sort of zone out. It's written for everybody, for all ladies. And I said this before, I know that when we talk about submission to wives submitting to husbands, all sorts of red flags and jersey barriers and protective barriers go up and we start thinking about all the bad things we've heard or experienced. And all sorts of other things. And I know that this concept has been abused by teachers and by husbands in the past, and is being abused today. I've seen, not in a Christian context, but I've seen husbands do awful things to their wives. I've arrested plenty of, in military jargon, I've apprehended plenty of husbands who have beaten their wives, abused their wives, sexually assaulted their wives. We dealt with so many domestic disturbances. It was very, very sad. I'll never forget, we had one incident where a man was upset at his wife, and they were waiting at the on-base bus stop for a shuttle, and he got upset with her. They got in an argument, so he started beating her up, and he was smashing her head against the concrete bus stop when he was apprehended. So I've seen very, very wicked people exercise this horrible, sinful sort of dominance and abuse over their spouses many, 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 many times over. And I've seen these same spouses 2 days later want to recant all their statements to us because they say they love their husbands and they want to go back. And There, it's clear that they're trapped in an abusive situation and they're afraid to leave, and they're sort of trapped in this spiral that just continues and goes. So I have a very good understanding of what it means for a wife to be trapped in a situation that's awful, abusive, and extraordinarily sinful. So I understand some of you may have experiences that go way beyond that on a personal level, but all I'm saying is this isn't a theoretical thing to me. I understand what it's like for someone to be trapped in an abusive relationship where this concept, I'm the man and I'm in charge, is taken to extraordinary, way off, and so far out in left field, it's actually in the parking lot, not on the field anymore. And I understand what that looks like. That's not what Peter's talking about, which is why I said, when you look at what all of Scripture says, we have a mutual submission, the wife submitting to the husband submitting to the wife, loving her as much as Christ loved the church, loving her as much as he loves himself. When you have two people lovingly submitting to one another, you have, in theory, you have a generally more harmonious marriage covenant relationship. And that is what Peter is getting at here. Especially if you are a spouse, if you're someone who's married to an unbelieving spouse. Before we dive into some of the direct questions in the text, any other thoughts on anything I sort of rambled on about? Okay, so this is an uplifting topic, isn't it? All right. The first question is, in the same way as what? Alec can't answer this question. In the same way as what? What's he getting back to?
It's the submission. And what he said in verse 13, subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. And verse 18, servants be subject to your masters. And now again, wives be subject to your own husbands.
Yeah, he's been going on and on. He gave it this whole overview in chapters 1 and half of chapter 2. And he's been going on about all these different scenarios about wherever you are, you need to be submissive to those in some sort of authority, in some form or fashion over you for the sake of the gospel. That's it. Be submissive for the sake of the gospel. And it leaves the details to you to figure out, which is very nice of him. But the principle is submit for the sake of the gospel. And he even brings Christ in as sort of the example to end all examples, saying, this is the eternal Son who made himself nothing and suffered on behalf of a lot of people who couldn't care less. You need to do the same, even if you don't think there's ever a chance the person who you intend to try and reach or the people you reach are ever going to care. Christ did it, and some of them did care. You need to do it. Who knows? Who on earth knows what the Lord is going to do with your testimony, your faithful testimony for the gospel in a bad situation? You have no idea, but God wants you to do it, which means he intends to use it in some form or fashion, which means we should do it. And that's the same thing here. In the same way. He says, you wives must submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some are being disobedient to the word, they might be won over without a word by your way of life when they see your holy conduct along with your respect toward God. What, we answered this already. What is the purpose of this submission? What's the end goal? Why are they doing this? Why does he tell them to do this? Salvation. That's what he wants. Do this so the guy might be saved. Evangelism. He doesn't tell her to leave him. He doesn't say leave him. He just says do this for the sake of the gospel. And what is the single thing he says might win these husbands over?
Behavior.
Yeah, behavior. They might be won over without a word by your way of life.
No, but it doesn't include leaving little tracks on his pillow or anything like that.
Right, right. Yeah, it's just behavior. The way of life. That's what he says is going to be the best calling card. Not leaving tracks. Well, you could leave tracks on his pillow every morning or something.
I wonder
It didn't work for me. No, I'm just kidding.
I think this has nothing to do with the lesson, but the worst track I've ever seen, it's a track and the entire front is just flaming fire. Okay, it's just a fire. And the title is What to Do to Go to Hell. And you open it and it's blank. And you go to the back and it says, that's right, nothing, because you're already on the way. And I'm like, oh my goodness, who would ever give this out? Man, anyway, that has nothing to do with this lesson, but don't you, if you find that track, please do not use it. Well, you could if you want. I just can't be responsible for the consequences. It's the craziest thing. I still have a copy, but I have it on my desk at home. I never want to get rid of it because it's just the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life. But anyway, the behavior.
What are you looking at me for?
That's what he says is the instrument that he hopes will win these unbelieving husbands to the Lord. What two proofs does he point out? He gives one over without a word by a way of life, and what are the two things he hopes these people will see, these husbands will see? See, that's in verse 2.
Purity and respect.
Okay. Purity and respect toward who?
Toward the husband.
Okay. It could be toward the husband. Who else could it be to?
Jesus.
To Jesus or to God?
That's just why I say
that. Right. Jesus. That was the other option, so that's good. It's like in Sunday school, Peter used to say, everything you asked, you would just say, Jesus died on the cross, and he was usually right. About 50% of the time, it was always right. So it worked again. It's the old standby. It's like on the multiple choice test, there's like this myth, always choose C. In the Navy, they said, when in doubt, Charlie out, and Charlie for C. There's no basis in reality, but everyone, just choose C. So in Christian circles, Jesus! So, okay, this is translated in different ways in different Bibles. It could mean when they see your holy or pure conduct, along with your respect towards God, or it could just mean when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. So you have to decide which one that means. If you have the ESV or the NIV or the King James, I believe it's going toward your respect toward God. I think the King James has that. I think. No. You shake your head. What does it say?
It says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear.
Okay, fine. Your chaste way of life coupled with fear. Okay. I personally believe, it does. The text doesn't say who it's toward. It just says fear or respect. So the text doesn't say who it's toward. I think the respect is toward God. But you love God, you live in a Christ-like way. Therefore, because of your Christ-like way of life and your obvious love toward God and your holy way of life, the husbands may, your Christ-like testimony, your husbands may come to faith. It could be toward the husband as well, if you prefer. There's no dogmatic pronunciation where it can't be the husband's. But the point is this, holy conduct and a respect, I think it's respect towards God, or a chaste or reverent, or reverence. Basically, it's the way you live your life. They're going to see the way you live your life, your holy or pure conduct or conversation, as the King James has, and your respect or your healthy, reverent fear of the Lord. You could say the husband if you want, I guess. It could be both. So, if we could sort of paraphrase this section, he's telling them, that Peter would say, wives, you need to submit yourselves to your husbands. They would say, well, why? And he would explain that so that even if some of your husbands are unbelievers, your Christ-like way of life, which is proven by your holy conduct and your respect or reverence, I think, toward God, might be the thing that wins them over to the Lord. He wants them to live holy lives so their life can speak for itself and be the instrument that God uses to bring conviction of sin, judgment, and repentance to the husband's life. Thoughts?
I'm wondering, some of the reason we keep struggling with this, I think, is because how how foreign it is to our thinking that the gospel is so connected with submission. And Peter has made this is the third time that he is driving at this. And the first time it was to silence the ignorance of foolish people.
Mm-hmm.
The second time, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then, in the third case, that if winning those who don't obey the word to obeying the word, I guess, is the implication there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, he's saying it's very, very powerful, this submission. It's something which has a power that goes beyond any ability to make an argument or be clever.
Yeah, I think that's very different from what we think about today. A big part of being a faithful Christian is submitting yourselves to those who are in authority in a whole bunch of different situations and being a testimony in the midst of that, even when some of these situations aren't very good. And I think it's important that we shouldn't knock the spiritual power of a godly lifestyle. Peter says this could be the thing that'll win these unbelieving husbands to the Lord. He doesn't tell them to leave a track. I see the hand. He doesn't tell them to leave a track on the pillow. He doesn't tell them to leave little hints, little not so subtle hints, or knock them over the head, telling them, you're a reprobate loser because you don't come to church with me. You're going to hell. He doesn't tell them to be harsh, nasty. He tells them to submit themselves to their husbands, and whichever way that needs to work out, according to who you guys are, and according to the parameters of Scripture, he just tells them to live a holy, godly way of life. Holy life, respect towards God and their husbands. And that, he says, hopefully is the thing that is going to win these unbelievers over. A godly lifestyle is, I think, a lot more important than we sometimes realize. Especially when it's done day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, as you share your life with the spouse who knows and loves you better than anyone else. Yeah, Lottie.
I don't know if you're going to be going there, but I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, really has a good emphasis also about what you were talking about.
Yeah, this is what Brian preached on a few months ago, where he said in 1 Corinthians 7, you said 10 to 16?
Yes.
Okay. He said, to the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not be separate from her husband, but if she does, let her remain single, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. And he goes on. He says, verse 16, wife, how do you know whether you'll save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So I think you're right. He talks about, it's almost as though Scripture is harmonious with itself. That's crazy. But I think we underestimate the power of a godly lifestyle sometimes. I think we need to find ways to get to the point of the gospel in some way during the course of our relationship. But the main thing he points to for some of these women, who some of them are married to unbelieving husbands who are in a bad situation, he doesn't tell them to leave tracts on their pillows or to give them a new gift Bible every year for their birthday and do all sorts of other not so subtle hints. He tells them to just live godly lives. They will see, he says, your holy conduct along with your respect, I believe, towards God. And it's funny how he does this little play on words. He says, even if some are being disobedient to the word, meaning the gospel, they might be won over without a word by your way of life. And that's what he points to. I'm not going to go any further because the time draws to a close. But, Anyone have any thoughts or questions on what on earth this means, or implications, or encouraging things, or anything whatsoever from this so far? Okay. Well, fine. I think we're going to finish this passage next week, and then we go on to verse 7, where we're really going to have a lot of fun. Or maybe we'll just go to verse 8 instead and just skip 7. But anyway, I think we'll have a lot of fun. And if you're thinking of questions, I'll have the notes here next week for the last half. I failed to bring them to you, I'm sorry. But let's pray, and then we can get ready for the morning service, which the teens are going to lead, which should be wonderful and fun. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. Thank you for all the blessings you give us every day, every week, every month. We pray that you can help us to be better Christians this week than we were last week. Please forgive us for how we fell short this past week and the things we did, the things we thought, and help us to be conformed to your image. Help us to be encouraged by what the teens have to say during the service this morning, and help us to go forth after the service today energized and excited to serve you in spirit and in truth, and help us to learn from our mistakes and always be wanting to conform ourselves to what your word says, whether we like what it says or not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.